Just a great section of scripture this morning, so I want to get started in it because I'm anticipating a lot of questions from you guys in light of what we're talking about. I don't know why, I just got a feeling this morning. So if you want to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, man, we are going to finish chapter 3 today. That is really hard to believe, but if you were here last week, you know that we continued our study in this book, and we looked at four signs that you are not a false convert in the church. And we talked about how that's a very important topic for you all to consider, because the majority of you, if not all of you, do consider yourselves to be a Christian. And we saw in 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, so the verses preceding this passage, that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is one. Not everyone who is in the church is a Christian. And that text is clear. There are many in the church who are holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power, thinking that they are righteous because they're religious, but demonstrating no power over sin and no ability to bring their thoughts and their lives in conformity with the truth. So if the church will always have religious people in it who profess Christ, they read their Bibles, they pray, they give their time and resources to the church, they come on a regular basis, but they aren't legitimately converted, then how do I know which category I'm in? That's what we began to answer last week by looking at the first three signs that you're not a false convert in the church. So I want to review those first three before we get to the final one this morning, the fourth sign. So just by way of review, the first sign you're not a false convert in the church is that you emulate godly examples. Notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. So in contrast to the godless professors of religion, as for you, Timothy, you followed me. You diligently traced my life step by step. And specifically, notice verse 1, Paul first mentions my teaching. This is doctrine. It comes first because it's the foundation, the basis, the ground for everything else. Obedience to sound doctrine. Deviating from sound doctrine, that puts you in verses 1 to 9. That describes the false convert. But because teaching does not exist apart from the teacher's life, Paul now moves to his life. Notice next in verse 10, he says, my conduct, my way of life, my lifestyle, my pattern of living is the idea. Paul's life was in perfect harmony with his teaching. He was not a hypocrite. There was continuity between his teaching and his living. And then Paul says in verse 10, you followed my purpose. That's my firm resolve to carry out what I know I'm called to do, the heartbeat of my life. We read Acts 20, 24. Here's Paul's heartbeat. Here's the purpose of his life. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says, my life has no value apart from Christ and what Christ has called me to do. That's the heartbeat of the genuine convert, a Christ-centered purpose in life, where your goal in life, it's not to be liked by other people, to finish school, get a good job, have a nice family, make a comfortable living, but rather your goal in life is for Christ to be preeminent in all those things. Well, Paul and Timothy chose an all-consuming ambition to be pleasing to Christ no matter what came. So he says, you followed my resolve, my aim, my goal in life. Next in verse 10, Paul lists my faith. He says, you watched me. You watched my faith. You watched me believe when circumstances told me not to. You watched me trust God when he gave me no earthly motivation to do so. In the words of one author, you watched my deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways I may not understand all the time. Timothy was attracted to that. He followed that faith. Patience is the next virtue listed in verse 10. Anybody who came in after we got started, we're in 2 Timothy 3, and we're just going through a review of last week. Right now we're in verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Patience, Paul says. That word has a sense of endlessly bearing up under ill treatment at the hands of others. You followed my example of not retaliating when you were wronged, not returning evil for evil. That distinguishes you from a false convert who is quarrelsome, angry, argumentative, who in their arrogance they have such a high view of their self they can't handle when people offend them or don't agree with them. Timothy had also seen and followed Paul's love. Next, here in verse 10, that's agape. You followed my example of loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, choosing to love people based on a conviction, not on feeling, not on convenience. And the last one there in verse 10, my perseverance. Now this speaks also of patiently enduring under difficulty, but not so much with people as with circumstances. Patiently enduring hard circumstances with hope and courage. This would have been obvious in Paul's life. He had plenty of opportunities for his faith to be strengthened, to show his true spiritual character. Well, Timothy learned that as he watched it in Paul. Now notice verse 11. Paul elaborates on a few of these because they correspond to the main theme of 2 Timothy. He says, my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. We looked at Acts last week, and we saw that most likely the first encounter Timothy had with Paul, he saw him heal a man, right? He hears him preach, he sees Paul stoned, left for dead, only for Paul to get back up and resume ministry as if nothing had ever happened. That was most likely Timothy's first exposure to Paul. So he had followed Paul since the very beginning of his sufferings, at least his documented sufferings. As soon as Paul started to become persecuted and suffer for the gospel, Timothy was already observing his life. We looked at that in Acts 14 and Acts 16. Timothy learned from Paul that persecutions and sufferings never have the last word for the believer. Paul has been preserved and rescued from them all so far. Even if they end up taking his life, he'll enter into glory with Christ. So, what's Paul saying here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3? Timothy, you followed the right example. You've been attracted to godliness. You've benefited from the example of a godly life. Unlike false converts in the church, you've chosen a wise course of analysis in choosing spiritual leaders. So just summarizing verses 10 to 11, true converts follow people like this, people who teach the right things. They do the right things. They live for the right purpose. They believe against circumstances. They're patient under pressure. They treasure and love the right things the right way. They endure through difficulty. They won't negotiate. They won't budge on convictions. That is how to emulate godly examples. Then we looked at the second sign. You're not a false convert, and that is you experience persecution. Notice verse 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, the train of thought's pretty easy to follow here. Paul's saying, what happened to me is normative. It's normative for the believer. There will be resistance and hostility from unbelievers in your life if you're living for Christ. Now, notice, verse 12 is referring to a particular group of people highlighted by a continuous and common quest in life. To live godly, to live in conformity with the will of God in Christ Jesus. What's going to be true about that group of people? They will be persecuted, Paul says. They will be persecuted. What's that word mean? Harassed, troubled, pursued with intent to do harm. That's what it means to persecute. Why does one's desire to live godly in Christ Jesus invite persecution? Remember we covered that last week? Why do you guys think? What, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, why will you be persecuted to some extent?
It's convicting to others.
Exactly. Yeah, there. If you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you are a threat to anyone who is not doing that. Your godly living exposes, it shines light on the dark deeds of those who don't know Christ, and sinners hate to feel guilty. Sinners hate to have their deeds exposed for what they really are. And we talked about last week how there are a few ways for all of you to think about this when it comes to the topic of persecution. One, do I experience this? Is there a sense, is there an appropriate sense in which lukewarm believers or even unbelievers are uncomfortable in my presence merely because of how I live? Secondly, am I on the other side of this? Am I on the wrong side of persecution? When a Christian brings truth into my life, do I respond in humility and conform to it, or do I take the form of a persecutor toward them? If you're on the side of the world, but you're a false convert in the church, here's what it sounds like. Here's what persecution, at least verbal persecution, sounds like today in church culture. Who are you to judge my life? You're a legalist. You're self-righteous. I can't believe you have the audacity to tell me what I'm doing is sinful. You're not perfect, you know. You're narrow. Your church is narrow. You're judgmental. You ever find yourself on the wrong end of persecution, responding to God's truth that way, to godly people in your life? The genuine convert is going to experience this in some form and in some degree. You're going to be called those things, perhaps, merely because you're desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it a guarantee that the persecution of the godly is going to last? It's going to last through the church age? Verse 13. But, and it's not really the idea of contrast, it's probably better rendered while. So Paul says, while evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Timothy, don't hold out any hope that this is just a temporary phase in church history. That evil men and imposters, they are going to continue. They're going to proceed. They're going to advance from bad to worse. The church is only going to become more and more persecuted as time goes on, not less and less. One author said, they begin by deceiving others, but in doing so, they lose their sense of the distinction between truth and falsehood. And eventually, they end up being deceived by the deception of others. So these opponents, they avoid persecution not because they're right, but precisely because they're not right. They belong to this world, and so the world loves them. So the second sign that you're not a false convert is that you experience persecution. You experience persecution. The third sign you're not a false convert, you will endure by faith. This is chapter 3, verse 14. You will endure by faith. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So Paul again draws a sharp contrast. Timothy, you, in contrast to the false convert, the false teacher, who appeared to believe for a little while and then fall away, you continue. You abide. You abide in the things that you have learned. What things? The doctrine which conforms to godliness. Verse 10. Don't deviate. Don't compromise. Don't fall away. Don't waver. Abide in these things. You remember chapter 3, verse 7? We looked at last time we studied this chapter, that the vulnerable women who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, no stability, no foundation of the truth. They're always seeking new things, always open to anyone and everyone with a Bible who comes with a smile on their face. That's the sign of a false convert. They'll listen to the voice of anyone and everyone, the voice of strangers, because they're both unable and unwilling to respond to the voice of the shepherd. So Paul says, Timothy, don't go outside of the things you've learned. You need to grow, but only within the things that you've already learned. And this second verb there is crucial. He says, and you've become convinced of. That's a conviction. Knowledge of the truth should lead to a settled belief, a firmly held belief, or what we call a conviction. A hill that you're willing to die on, a principle of doctrine you won't compromise on. It's so firmly held in your heart that even under the threat of death, you won't budge. That's a conviction. That's how you know if you believe the truth. Knowledge and conviction are twins that should never be separated. Why is that important? Because the false convert stops at knowledge. He just acquires Bible facts and sits in church year after year and just acquires knowledge and all this information about the Bible, never actually believes it, so that when time of testing comes, he falls away. He doesn't endure. A lack of conviction always leads to moral decline. If you have any doubts about the Word of God, the truthfulness of Scripture, you won't stand in time of testing. You won't stand. So Paul calls Timothy, abide, remain, continue to faithfully hold to the things. And now he gives them a logical incentive to do so. Notice the end of verse 14. Because you know, or knowing from whom you've learned them. Your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, that's clearly who Paul has in mind, and he himself as well. What's the point of directing Timothy's attention to the quality of the people or the character of the people whom he has learned from? Because there is powerful confirmation of the truth when the quality of your teachers, when they have been godly, when their character is Christ-like. There's a confirmation of the truth. How can people be expected to learn and be convinced of the truth of something in God's word when the person teaching it is a hypocrite or has no transforming power over their life? You know, this is how we pass conviction on to people. That's why we disciple people. Good disciplers are people who can clearly articulate the truth and who are godly in their own life. That's a person that can pass on conviction. So Timothy, look at my conviction. Look at my life of unwavering commitment to the Lord and know that to turn your back, to not be loyal to that, you'd be discrediting your mother, your grandmother, and me. Lives who would be very hard for you to reason away if you were to turn your back on the faith. So that's all review from last week. Three signs you're not a false convert in the church. You emulate godly examples, you experience persecution, and you endure by faith. And we just looked at verse 14. Notice that again. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And now he adds a second reason. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So consider your teachers, consider the teaching, your exposure to Scripture, your entire life. So that's structurally why this appears where it does. But we're going to take this part of verse 15, we're going to put it with verses 16 and 17 to form our final point this morning. So the fourth sign you're not a false convert, you entrust yourself to the Word of God. You entrust yourself to the Word of God. Notice verse 15. And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I'm going to do something that you really shouldn't do that often in preaching, and that is give an outline within your outline. It's never a good idea, but I'm going to today. You're going to allow me one of these a year. We'll do. All right, so our broad outline, the fourth sign, you're not a false convert in the church. You entrust yourself to the Scriptures. What we're going to do now is ask this question. Why does the genuine convert, the genuine believer, recognize and entrust himself to the Word of God? And Paul gives us several reasons here. The first reason, right here in verse 15, and that is its distinctive holy character. That's why we entrust ourselves to the Word of God, its distinctive holy character. Notice verse 15 again. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the holy writings. It's not a common term in the New Testament to refer to Scripture. It is synonymous with Scripture, but it was really a term used by Greek-speaking Jews to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures. So it points to the reverent view of the Scriptures held by the Jewish people. And notice, Timothy's known these sacred writings from childhood. From childhood. You remember chapter 1, Paul highlighted how your mother, Eunice, your grandmother, Lois, they raised you in the ways. They have a sincere faith, and they pass that on to you. His father was a Greek, so he was either an unbeliever or he'd already passed away at this point, because Paul never talks about Timothy's father as being a godly influence in his life. But he does include his mother and grandmother. And in either case, Paul's saying, as far back as you can remember, you have been exposed to these sacred writings. Obviously restricted to the Old Testament in here, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was being written. So why do we entrust ourselves to the Scriptures? Well, we're just going to land on that one word, because they are sacred. They're holy. They're in a class of their own. They bear the very marks of divinity and God's holiness. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes and just kind of launch off that theme and develop that, because the Scriptures, typically we get confused about how to prove the Scriptures are true. You guys, I'm sure you've been asked that or even thought about that in your own lives. And if they are really in a class of their own, if they're different from any other writings or religious works, they would, by nature, be able to prove themselves to be of divine origin, or prove themselves to be sacred and holy, as Paul refers to them here. This is theologically referred to as the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. In other words, the Bible is not proved to be true, ultimately, of anything outside of itself. We talk about the scriptures being authoritative, and we are right. But how many of us may deny the authority of the Bible or the sacredness of the Bible when we think about how to prove that it is indeed from God? For instance, think about how you would answer this question if an outsider, an unbeliever, posed it to you. How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, the very word of God? Here's how the majority of people in the church, not our church in particular, just the church, might answer that. Well, it has more manuscript support and historical reliability than any other work in human history by far. If we can't trust the Bible, then we have no grounds for trusting any document from history. Well, that's true. Or we might say this: its stories are confirmed by archaeological discoveries. Its historical accounts are verified by even secular history written from that time period. That's true. The majority of the apostles were willing to give their lives for it, as well as countless followers throughout church history after them. They wouldn't be willing to die for something that wasn't true. Okay, that's true. Church councils, very early on, listed out the books of Scripture so we can trace back the canon of Scripture all the way back to the time of the early church. It's remained the same throughout church history. That's true. Or what about this one? It has withstood criticism. It's withstood attack. It's endured the test of time. It's the best-selling book of all time. No one's ever been able to silence its message. That's true. But while all of those things are true, and none of them are irrelevant when it comes to discussing how we know Scripture is true, there's something that all of these things have in common. What is it? They're all outside of Scripture. They're all outside. Or what we refer to as external evidence. Evidence outside of Scripture in order to prove that Scripture is true. Scripture is authoritative, that it's a holy and sacred book. But you can probably spot the self-defeating argument in that. If the Scriptures are authoritative, as we claim, if they're the standard by which all other knowledge, all other facts are measured, if they are indeed holy and sacred of divine origin, they would need no external support because they, in and of themselves, would be their own defense. And it must be that way if they are authoritative. Why? Because once we have to point to something else to prove Scripture is God's word, like history, like church councils, like archaeology, then we imply Scripture is not authoritative. It's whatever we just use to prove that Scripture is authoritative. But if indeed the Bible is a collection of sacred or holy writings, as Paul refers to them here, there is no higher authority we can appeal to prove it as such. So, back to our question now. Why do we ultimately entrust ourselves to the Scriptures? Our answer must lie on the pages of Scripture if we're going to be consistent with our own theology. Our trust in the Bible is a theological issue. It's a theological issue. So theologically and ultimately, I trust the Bible because the Spirit of God gives me assurance as to its divine origin. That's the ultimate reason why any person recognizes the Bible to be the very Word of God and submits to it. It is a work of the Spirit of God. You know, just illustrate this in my own life. Why, after 24 years in my life, when the Bible was boring and unwanted, it was an unnecessary intruder in my life, forced upon me by others, why all of a sudden, at age 24, seemingly overnight, did I grab that Bible out of my closet with dust all over it, and it became alive, and I couldn't get enough of it, started reading it every day? Why did I all of a sudden have confidence and clarity? It was the very Word of God. Well, not because any pastor told me, not because any parent told me, not because I read about manuscript evidence, not because I read history. No, it was because the Holy Spirit was now operative in my heart for the first time in my life. We refer to this as the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, here, I'll just give you a quick definition on that. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is simply the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner by which he removes the blindness of sin so that the formerly blind man who had no eyes for truth or God now clearly sees and appreciates the marks of Scripture's divine nature and receives immediate certainty respecting the divine origin of Scripture. That's why we trust the Scriptures. That's why someone actually comes under and submits themselves to it. Now, that's all irrelevant unless the scripture itself teaches that. So where do we see that? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians 2. We'll go to a couple places. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Here's Paul talking about this very thing. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, just in case somebody's reading that and think, okay, that just applies to Paul and the apostles. He now gives a principle for everyone. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Natural man, unconverted person, unbeliever outside of Christ. He will not accept Scripture as truth. He can't accept Scripture as truth because Paul says it's a spiritual issue. It has nothing to do with evidence or mere intellectual reasoning. Spiritual truths are spiritually appraised, Paul says. They're spiritually discerned or evaluated. By way of analogy, God is speaking through his word, clearly and authoritatively. But the natural man willfully broke the antenna of his heart, so he can't receive it. He can't hear it, nor would he embrace it even if he could hear it. That is why some people embrace Scripture and others reject it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10, verse 3. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know, they recognize his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow. They will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. You reject the voice of Christ in the scriptures, it proves you're not one of his sheep. If you follow the voice of false teachers, strangers, it proves you're not one of Christ's sheep. So that's theologically. That's theologically why we know the Bible is a sacred and holy book. We also trust the scriptures because Jesus affirmed the Old Testament scriptures during his ministry. And he pre-authenticated the New Testament scriptures. Remember, he said, I'm going to bring to your mind, he said to the apostles in John 14 through 16, I'm going to bring to your mind everything that you need. The Holy Spirit will bring to your mind, and you will be able to write down everything about me and my teaching. So he pre-authenticated the New Testament. Furthermore, he rose from the dead. He appeared to 500 people and the apostles, and thus he ensured the accuracy of what was written. We also recognize the Bible as a sacred and holy book because of fulfilled prophecy and consistency throughout the message. Written over a period of 1,500 years by a myriad of different men, there's no contradictions. All of Scripture fits with the rest of Scripture perfectly, theologically. Scripture authenticates itself because it alone provides a worldview that adequately represents reality. It explains the origin of the universe, the moral law written on the heart of man, how we have a conscience. It accounts for the reality of evil and pain, our concepts of good and bad, right and wrong. It accounts for the dignity of men and women and why we are distinct from the rest of creation. So it's not just true, it is truth. And it itself is the standard by which all things are to be measured. So we entrust ourselves to Scripture because it evidences itself to be sacred, to be a holy book in a class of its own. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you've known this. You've known these sacred writings from your childhood, as far back as you can remember. The second reason we entrust ourselves to Scripture is its unique ability. In other words, these sacred writings can do what no other writings can do. Notice the rest of verse 15. Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures have intrinsic power. They can make wise, and really the idea is they can teach or instruct a person unto, leading to salvation. And notice, scripture itself doesn't save you. That's not what Paul's saying. Scripture leads you. It reveals the way of salvation. Jesus had to clarify that with the Jews. John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think because you have the scriptures and know the scriptures that you have eternal life? Well, no, the scriptures are not an end in themselves. They point us to something. Jesus goes on to say, it is these that testify about me, and yet you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. That's what Paul's saying here, 2 Timothy 3:15. They're able to make you wise. They're able to teach you or instruct you unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we recognize how that's true with the New Testament, but remember, Paul's talking about the Old Testament here. How does the Old Testament teach or instruct us to lead us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Well, let's just take note of just a few things we get from the Old Testament. Here's a sample of conclusions you can draw just from the Old Testament. It will tell you about a God who created everything and everyone. It will tell you about sinful and fallen man who's accountable to worship and love this God of creation. It will tell you that God is holy and will by no means clear the guilty. It will tell you that sin must be atoned for before man can be accepted in the sight of God and have fellowship with him. It'll tell you that any good work man does is ultimately worthless in God's sight. It'll tell you you must have an innocent, sinless substitute to atone for your sin, to stand in your place and take your punishment. It'll tell you there's a sacrificial system in place to deal with sin. And it'll tell you that that system, the system of animals to take away your sin, could never finally take away your sin. It'll make you long for an ultimate sacrifice. It'll tell you about a coming Messiah, an anointed one, the servant of Yahweh, who would be rejected by men, punished by God, not for his own sin, but for the sin of God's people. Isaiah 53. It'll tell you this Messiah, although he would be killed, would be resurrected and would make many people righteous through his redemptive work. You can see that in Genesis 3. You can see that in Isaiah 53. That's how it teaches us. It gives us the wisdom leading to salvation. And notice the last phrase there in verse 15. Through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament should point us to Christ and our need for Christ. The Old Testament was not a works religion any more than the New Testament is a works religion. Saints in the Old Testament were saved the same way we're saved today. Now, they didn't know the exact person. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know the timing he would appear. But they knew him in theory as they trusted in God's provision of forgiveness and righteousness before the cross. They were looking toward the cross with much less clarity about what that would look like. We're simply looking back. But in either case, they were justified or accepted before God the same way. Actually, take a quick look at Romans 4, 1-8. I just want to show you a couple examples. A couple examples that Paul gives. You guys recognize this, that the New Testament doctrine of salvation, how is that typically defended in the New Testament? It's defended from the Old Testament. There's continuity between how we were justified before God. So Paul's going to just say, here's Abraham and here's David. They're justified the same way. Romans 4, 1-8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There it is. There's salvation. Genesis 12. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David. So now he goes from Abraham in one period of redemptive history all the way to David now. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So you see Paul defending justification by faith from the Old Testament there. Here's Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. How do you know that, Paul? For the righteous shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 again. Quotes the Old Testament to support the New Testament's doctrine of salvation. So back to 2 Timothy 3 now. Why entrust yourself to the scriptures? Because they alone tell you how to be made right before God It is through faith in Christ Jesus. They alone have that ability, have that power. Now, let's talk about what faith is and isn't for a moment. Let's just take that word, faith. Faith is not knowing right facts and then not disputing whether those facts are true. That's how some people define biblical faith. Okay, I know there's a city called Venice, and I don't disagree with it. I affirm it's on the map. It's true. I know Jesus died and rose again. He's the Son of God. I don't disagree with that. Therefore, I have faith. That's not faith. That is not biblical faith. Remember, Satan has better theology than anyone in this room. James says, even the demons believe and they shudder, James 2:19. They're not saved. It's not knowing right facts. It's not even agreeing with facts that they're true. That's not saving faith. Faith is the continuous trust, the wholehearted commitment to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's an embracing of truth about Christ and a trust in Christ himself to have complete confidence and trust in. And sometimes when we talk about faith, it's helpful to distinguish between the two sides of the same coin of conversion. You have faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin of conversion. Repentance is really the negative aspect of conversion. That is, repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward godliness. Faith can be described as the positive act of conversion. You turn toward God and you trust in the person and work of Christ. So in one case, repentance is our salvation, our conversion, viewed from the perspective of our works, our sin. Faith is viewed in relation to what we're trusting in, the object of our trust. So you can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. The individual who trusts in Christ simultaneously turns away from sin and lives a godly life. In believing, he repents. In repenting, he believes. That's why sometimes you see even both of them put as part of the gospel message. Mark 1:15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Those aren't two separate gospels. It's one gospel, just two different sides. So Paul reiterates here in verse 15 that it is salvation through faith. Now, one more clarification here. It is not faith in faith. It is faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith is not what saves you. Christ is who saves you. You're not saved by believing. You're saved through believing. Faith links you to the one who does save. Faith is the instrument through which forgiveness and righteousness come. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Same thing Paul's saying here. One reason that's important is because maybe you've thought this, maybe you've heard something like this. My faith is weak, and therefore there's no way I can be saved. My faith is just so weak, it's so small. Well, yes, there's no way you can be saved if your salvation is dependent on the strength of your faith. You're right. But it's not. It's dependent on Christ. So if you have faith, any faith, if it's in Christ, if the object of your trust is Christ, then you are saved. We're actually going to cover this tonight as one of the reasons why Christians lack assurance at times, and it's because their faith is in their faith and not in Christ. So I'm going to give this analogy tonight, but I want to give it now in case any of you aren't here tonight. I've always liked this analogy by theologian Don Carson, and he just says this. Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. Not that there would be any Jews named Smith and Brown, but Smith and Brown. The day before the first Passover. Okay, so that's when the angel of death would strike down the firstborn of all homes in Egypt. Remember that in Exodus? Unless they had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The angel of death would come and he would pass over. That's why it's called. He'd pass over those who had the blood. Anyone else, he'd strike down the firstborn. And these two men, Smith and Brown, they're having a little discussion in the land of Egypt. And Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? And Brown says, well, God told us what to do through Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and put it on the doorpost with blood and put the blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're already in pack to go. You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family, aren't you? Why are you nervous? Smith replies, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here with the plagues, you know, the flies and rivers turning to blood. It's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed. It's okay for you, Brown. You've got three sons. I've only got one. This is nerve-wracking for me. And I love my little boy, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And Brown replies, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. Well, that night, the angel of death swept through the land. Out of these two men, which one do you think lost their son? The answer is neither. Neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or strength of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. That's why the angel of death passes over. How many times are we just in agony asking, can God ever love me enough? If God can ever care for me enough after what I've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, even after being a Christian for this long, it's really just pathetic. What should we say in those moments when we fail God over and over and over? I tried hard. You know, I did my best. It was a bad moment. Hopefully not. Hopefully that's not how you counsel your heart and deal with God in that moment. Rather, we should all say, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Carson ends by saying this, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. If we trust in our faith, we'll never have assurance. If we trust in Christ, we will. So, all that to say, it is through faith in something, in Christ Jesus. We don't have faith in our faith. It's not the intensity of our faith that saves, it's the object of our faith that saves. So the true convert entrusts himself to the scriptures because no other book has an abiding power on the human heart. No other collection of writings can lead one to salvation. The next reason why the genuine convert entrusts himself to the scriptures is their source or their origin. Notice the beginning of verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. If you ever wonder, where do we get our doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture from? This is one of the main verses. Right here is the only time this word is used in the Bible. It's the word theopneustos, God breathed. And that's probably a better translation. If you have an ESV, it picked that up. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the idea. Scripture comes from, it originates from God, and it comes from the mouth of God. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 when he's quoting Deuteronomy and he's battling temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There is the doctrine of inspiration right there. We define this as the doctrine of inspiration, the process by which the Spirit of God so influenced or worked through the human authors of Scripture, so Peter, Paul, Luke, and others, using their individual personality, their language, their style, and their own historical context to produce the very word of God down to every word and letter. The process of just how it happened is really a mystery. We're never told. You ever thought about, you tried to answer this question, what was Paul feeling and thinking when he wrote Romans? Exactly how did that work? We don't know. Scripture doesn't explain it for us. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say how. How were they carried along by the Holy Spirit? It just gives us the fact of it. One reason we're not told how this works is the same reason we're not told how man is responsible and free to act as he desires, while at the same time God is sovereign over those very actions. Scripture affirms both as true, but never explains the tension, the mystery of that. The same is true for inspiration. It's really the same balance. You know, who wrote Scripture? Who wrote Scripture? How would you answer that? Man or God? It's not an either or. It's a both and. The answer is yes. Both aspects must be true. What happens if you remove one of them? Well, if you remove the human element of inspiration, you're left with what we call dictation theory. Dictation theory. And that just means that God actually gave the human writers the exact words to write, and he just used them as a pen. They were just robots. They were just instruments. Bypassed the mind and the personality of Paul and just used him as a pen. Paul didn't even know what he was writing. That's dictation theory. That does not account for differing styles, differing vocabulary, even clear personal emotional words of the human authors. Romans 9, Paul says, I wish that I was accursed for the sake of my brethren, the Jews who are cut off from Christ. You know, that's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So, in the act of inspiration, the Spirit of God does not bypass the human writer's own style, vocabulary, and historical context. That's one error we have to avoid. The other error is where we remove the divine element of inspiration. And we say that, well, God just gave the human writers general concepts. Here's what salvation is. Now just run with it. Go with it however you want. Just the concepts, the themes, and then the human writers were able to use whatever freedom they want and just write it in whatever way they want it. Well, one reason that's appealing is so-called errors, so-called contradictions can now be explained away. Well, it's not the specifics. We don't have to worry about that. That's just a human author. It's the main teaching. That's the main doctrine here. Well, both of those theories are attempting, if you've noticed, to remove tension, to remove mystery about the doctrine of inspiration, which we have no right or biblical grounds to remove. We see Jesus strike the balance of inspiration. Listen to Mark 12:36. Jesus says it's both and, not either or. Here's what he says. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes a psalm, Psalm 110 that David wrote. So David said in the Holy Spirit. Both are true. David said and God said. The scriptures have no problem with the tension or mystery. So the point is here with Paul, back to 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is a divine product. That's the point. It's not Paul's burden to explain how that's the case. And when Paul says the word scripture here, he is referring directly to the sacred writings, which he just mentioned in verse 15, hence the Old Testament. However, we know this could be applied to the New Testament as well, because the New Testament writers use the exact same language to talk about their own writings. Two quick references for you. Take a look at 1 Timothy 5:17. I want you guys to see this. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now notice how Paul grounds his argument. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages, which is a reference to Luke 10:7. Okay, so Paul places Luke's words on the same level as Moses' words. Calls them both scripture. One more quick one. 2 Peter 3:15. Peter just, you know, without even having to explain it, he just operates under the assumption that Paul's letters are scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So, Paul's writings, they're being twisted and distorted, just like they do with the rest of the scriptures, Peter says. So, back to 2 Timothy 3:16. When Paul says all scripture, he's now branching out from the sacred writings of verse 15, which were limited to the Old Testament, and now he's including any and all scripture. Some of it was being written and would be written in the future. All scripture. Now, one obvious implication of these words, all scripture is breathed out by God. Scriptures are authoritative. If they come from God and they have the final say over what we believe and how we live. That's the implication. False converts won't come under the authority of the scriptures. They will treat the Bible like one of many opinions that they may or may not follow, depending on whether they agree with it. Why do they do that? Because they think they're God. They believe they're the authority. I'm not coming under authority. I am the authority. If I like that part of the Bible, great. But I'm not submitting to that part. That's the false convert in the church. Genuine converts, we may wrestle. We may wrestle with doctrines. We may wrestle with instruction. We may find it really hard to come under it. But no genuine convert of Christ can comfortably say, I'm not following Christ. I'm not following what that scripture says. No genuine convert can treat the Bible like a buffet at a restaurant. Just take what I want and what I don't prefer and putting that away. So we entrust ourselves to the Scriptures because of their divine origin or source. The next reason is because of their value. Notice verse 16. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable. It's valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is, by the way, why we are committed to the exposition of Scriptures, why we preach through the Bible verse by verse, and we don't just come on themes. And today we're going to talk about politics, and next week we're just going to talk about hell. The week after that we're going to talk about heaven. No, the Scriptures dictate what we talk about. Why? Because all Scripture is profitable. All of it. And there's four ways that Scripture is profitable here that Paul lists. The first is teaching. So this is referring to doctrine, to content. It's the truth which is to control your thinking and living. So in Scripture, I get everything I need to know about God, myself, my world, my circumstances. Then Paul says reproof. And that word literally means to rebuke, to confront with the goal of conviction. So this is the rebuke of ungodly behavior or errant thinking. In Scripture, I can expect to be confronted in my sin. I can expect to have my idolatry exposed. This is the tearing down, the wounding aspect of Scripture. But it doesn't leave us there. It doesn't begin the surgery without healing us back up. And that's the next word, for correction. That's straightening you, lifting you up. So where it has wounded, where it's cut you, it can heal. It provides the remedy. Where your thinking or living was crooked, it can straighten. It can restore you. And lastly, Paul says, for training in righteousness. Training there is the word for educating or disciplining a child. So this has to do with growth to maturity. Scripture is inexhaustible. It will constantly be able to take you and grow you in the ways of righteousness. You will never exhaust the depth of the Scripture in your thinking or your living. This is the profitability or value of Scripture. One commentator said this, God's word works. It has value in this world because it has its origins from outside this world. That's really the distinctive nature of that. I could have included that quote under any point that we've been at today. Any writing that was produced within this world can't help us in this world because this world is fallen. It's at enmity with God. It's tainted by sin. So we need a work that comes from outside of this world, and that is why Scripture is profitable. The value of the Scriptures, though, Scriptures teach us how to think about God and ourselves. It rebukes us when our thinking or living is not in conformity with the truth. It corrects us and restores us when we've fallen, and it continually grows us and matures us in righteousness. One final reason. One final reason we entrust ourselves to the Scriptures. They are sufficient. They are sufficient. Notice verse 17. So here's the purpose, the intended result of the work of God in the life of the believer. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God, that's a person, generically, any person whose life is marked by their relation to God. This person may be adequate, completely capable or proficient. One who is able to meet any and all demands, challenges, scenarios placed upon him. And Paul elaborates on what he means with that last phrase, having been equipped for every good work. Fully equipped, sufficiently equipped is the idea. Any person of God who's trained in the Scriptures will be sufficiently equipped to meet any scenario, any challenge, any circumstance God brings into their life. Now, two words in this verse are really the major reasons why we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. Adequate and every, as in every good work. Paul says the person of God who is trained in the Scriptures is completely capable, completely adequate, having been equipped for every good work, not just some good works, every good work. And a few clarifying comments are in order. When we say that Scripture is sufficient, we are not saying that it's exhaustive, but rather that it's comprehensive. Okay? In other words, it doesn't give us everything we want to know about anything and everything in life, but it does give us everything we need to know about everything that has to do with our spiritual life and our relationship with God. One author said this, Scripture is obviously not a catalog of all significant facts. Rather, it is God's revelation of eternally significant facts, which also yields a worldview sufficient to interpret all other knowledge and facts that I encounter. So, applying what Paul is saying in this verse here, I wanted to give you just an illustration of this, of trusting that Scripture is sufficient. As a pastor, on many occasions, I will get an email, I will get a text, I will get somebody coming up after I preach, and they'll say, I have an issue I want to talk to you about. Let's set up a time to meet. Okay? So here's how I apply this doctrine. I know that could be, when somebody comes up to you and says that, that could be one of a million different things they would say, right? What's this issue? What is this issue that we're going to talk about? It could be anything. But I am completely convinced, before I even know what the issue is, that the Word of God will be sufficient to provide wisdom and clarity to whatever that is before they ever tell me what it is. That's the instinct that should be in all of you if you've entrusted yourself to the Scriptures. You operate in all things with two crucial presuppositions. Scripture's authoritative and it's sufficient. It has the final say, it's the standard by which all things are measured, and it has everything I need to wisely navigate through whatever issue this is. Those are two crucial presuppositions for you. It's authoritative and it's sufficient. And we could add a third one, it's clear. Scripture is clear. Now I want to illustrate again that distinction between Scripture being comprehensively sufficient but not exhaustive. Scripture doesn't tell you what school to go to, or job to take, or a specific person to marry, or how many kids to have, or what home to buy, or what time to go to bed, or what a balanced diet looks like, and on and on. But it does give you everything you need to make you wise in how you think through all of those things and make those decisions. In other words, it provides you with principles, with explicit teaching, with motives, with values that should influence how you live in all of those areas it doesn't specifically address. That's what we mean, that Scripture is sufficient. It means I don't need any more revelation from God, no more inspired and errant words. God in his wisdom has spoken, and it is a perfect revelation for everything that we need for life and godliness. So, we are out of time. I want to leave time for all the questions that you guys are going to have, which I anticipated. So, fourth sign that you're not a false convert, you entrust yourself to the Word of God. And you do so because it is unique. It's holy and sacred. It's in a class of its own. It evidences itself to be the very Word of God. It has power, unlike any other writings. It has innate ability to lead you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is of divine origin or source. It's God-breathed. Therefore, it's authoritative. It has the final say. And it's sufficient. You don't need to go outside of it to navigate any challenge, any circumstance, any issue in life. It will give you the knowledge and the principles and the wisdom to learn and grow from that. So,